Welcome tonight, guys. Welcome to those online. Go ahead, get comfortable. Let's open up our Bibles. We want to get into our study here tonight, or resume our study here tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of chapter 5 tonight. So John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. So I would challenge you to for a moment, imagine suffering with a debilitating condition for 38 years, and the only hope that you have, that you can see for healing, is to come each day to a pool and hope that you will be the first one in the water after it is stirred by an angel. But you go and you wait there all day, every day, and the water is stirred, but every time someone always beats you to it, and they are healed and you are not. And so you lay there day after day, and maybe somebody helps you to get there each day, but they can't stay to maybe help you in the water, or they try, but again, somebody always beats you and into the water there. And so this just seems like it's never going to end, and you are never going to be the one. And these pools that we see in the story here tonight, in God's Word here tonight, they're a series of pools that are near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, and they date back quite far. In fact, at least 700 years before Christ, to the time of Isaiah and the time of Kings Ahaz and Hezekiah, and 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 36. And the Sheep Gate was where the sacrifices were brought into the temple. And these pools originally were likely the pools that were used to wash the sacrificial sheep. But at some point, they had a different purpose. And one day, along comes Jesus, and he finds you at that pool, at those pools, and he sees and knows that you've been in that condition for a long time, and he asks you if you want to be made well. And then he tells you to rise up and walk. You see, Jesus still heals today spiritually, always spiritually when we ask, and often physically, and it's important for us that we don't forget that. And so let's take a look tonight at how Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. So John chapter 5 verse 1 says this: "Now after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So Jesus had gone. If you have been following with us, you've been here with us on Wednesday nights, Jesus had gone from Judea after the Passover, the first Passover during his ministry, and he returned back to Galilee via Samaria. We had the encounter with the woman in Sychar, the Samaritan woman at the well. And then Jesus, went back to Galilee. Now he returns to Jerusalem for another feast. Jews were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for feasts: the Passover in the spring, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which was in the summer, and then the three fall feasts: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Feast of Trumpets also. And so Jesus has been there for Passover. Now in the chronological sequence, he's likely there at one of these two other times. We can't say which for sure. But he's there for the feasts, and he decides to go to the pool there at Bethesda. Verse 2, "There is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Now, Bethesda means house of mercy. And this is One of my favorite stops in Jerusalem, usually we visit there typically when we come off of the Temple Mount, because we will exit the Sheep Gate area there, and then this area is just down from there. And the pool there, it's interesting because John tells us that it was marked by five porches, had these five distinct porches. And what you're going to see as we go through this here, and you should notice this in a lot of the narratives, particularly in the Gospels, there is a lot of symbolism. And here what we see is that the five porches are very interestingly symbolic of the law, the five books of Moses referred to as the Pentateuch. And so there is some symbolism going on here, and there's actually more of it as we go. But what we should know is that there's often a contrast in the Gospels in what the law was unable to do, but which Christ was able to do. And so what could not happen through the law, not because there was a problem with the law, but because the law was imperfect, or we were imperfect in that we could not keep the law. So as Paul tells us, the purpose of the law was the knowledge of sin and to bring us to Christ, who could do something about our sin. And so what we often see is the inability of the law to save, but then that contrasted with grace and mercy and healing in Jesus Christ. And so the law is unable to resolve the deepest needs of man for forgiveness and for healing. Now, what we're going to also see, I mentioned this at the outset, is that this man had been in this condition for 38 years. Now, as I said, these types are not just a mere coincidence. Five porches in 38 years, because this corresponds to the wilderness wandering. In verse 5, we'll see that he was that way for 38 years. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, we see that 38 years was the period of wilderness wandering from sin, and that God was dealing with the nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy 2:14 says, "And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them." So a lot of people say, well, I thought that, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They did. But that was the total time from the Exodus until they entered into the land of promise. You may or may not realize this, but Kadesh Barnea from Egypt is only about 100 miles. If you were to travel a straight distance from Egypt to where they were to ultimately enter into the promised land, even with several million people, even being very, 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 very generous, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, not 40 years. Actually, just a small group of people, you could do it in six or even back then, a week or less. Very short distance. And we know that the nation of Israel took a different route than straight across. They would have crossed the Red Sea in one of the two branches, the Suez, or over more likely the Gulf of Aqaba, and then into Saudi Arabia, which Galatians tells us that Mount Sinai is not at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula where it was traditionally established, but is in Arabia. And so they traveled over there, and they spent 11 months and 5 days at Sinai alone, the scripture tells us. And it took them almost a year and a half to go from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, to the edge of the land where God originally intended that they would make their entrance into the promised land, which was just down at the border of Egypt there. So, taking their time, 17 months to get there, including almost a year at Sinai, and then 40 days spying out the land. So with, you know, a year and a half, a little over a year and a half, they should have been in the promised land, but they didn't enter in. Remember, the spies, all but Joshua and Caleb, came back with a bad report. And then, you know, they wanted to lynch Moses and get rid of him and elect a new leader and take them back to Egypt. And so God said, that's it. You're not entering in. You're going to wander until this entire generation dies. And then the new generation will enter in. And that period took another 38 years. Before then, they turned north, and the last 6 months heading through the nations, or really around the nations that were on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan, and then ultimately entering in to the land of promise from the east. That whole journey from Egypt to just coming in and prior to taking Jericho, that was 40 years time to the day. But the period where God was dealing with them, the unnecessary period was 38 years. The extra period was 38 years. And so all of this is a reminder of man's inability to keep the law. Man's inability to be saved through the law. Paul says that the law was weak through the flesh, in that because of our flesh, the law could not save. And so we have the contrast in Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace in Christ, we can be healed of our most debilitating infirmity, and that is sin. And so that's what we have here, this contrast between the law and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 17, John wrote this. He said that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so he's continually making this contrast for us, both through what he says directly and then also what he says symbolically. Verse 3, in these, back to the porches there at Bethesda, in these lay a great multitude of sick people within the confines of the law, within the shadow of the law, the overhang of the law, are all kinds of sick people, unable to be delivered, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And so we have here quite a picture of us as sinners and our need for Jesus Christ. Blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for something to happen, unable to do anything for ourselves. Verse 4, an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. So as I said, the sick, they would gather and they would wait, and no doubt they would very closely watch for the stirring of the water. I imagine, you know, was that the water was stirred? Is that just the wind? And, you know, was it an earthquake? Whatever, not taking any chances, I suspect that anytime there was any kind of movement whatsoever, there was a rush for to be the first one to get into the water. And so it's interesting to me, because if Jesus were to go to Jerusalem, where else would you expect him to go? If Jesus were to go anywhere, where would you expect him to go but a place like this, where there were sick people who needed a touch from God? Verse 5, now we're introduced to one of the many who was at this pool, to the main character in our story here this evening. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" So Jesus comes and he sees him, and he knows everything about him. He understands his condition completely. He understands his condition better than the man understood his condition. That's important to remember, that that Jesus knows your state. You know, there's no point in trying to keep your condition from Jesus. He knows. There's no point in trying to keep it a secret. And in fact, if we desire for him to work in our lives, all things need to be laid bare and laid out in the open before him and confessed before him, that he might work in us and heal us. And such was the case with this individual. And Jesus asked him if he wants to be healed. Verse 7, the man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So most, if not all of the time, according to him, no, you know, he was there, you know, either he just stayed there or someone brought him there, but no one was there to help him. And so he could see no option other than the water. So Jesus asked him if he wants to be made well, and his answer centers around the water. You know, "I'd like to be made well, but you know, I can't get into the water fast enough. There's no one to help me, and someone always beats me." So he explains to Jesus that it's not a lack of desire, it's a lack of ability. But what he fails to understand is that the water isn't the only way, and Jesus isn't questioning, he's offering. So when Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" he's not saying, "What's your problem? You know, why aren't you well?" Jesus is offering. And a lot of times, you know, I think we miss that subtlety. Jesus is not asking, he's offering. And so, you know, he's struggling a little bit. He's struggling and he can only see one avenue, one path. But God was there before him. There was something greater than the water. There was something greater than the angel. And the water was merely a point of contact for faith in God anyway. And so Jesus is asking him, "Look, you're not going to need to get in the water. You're not going to need that point of contact. I'm asking you to place your faith directly in me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now, it's interesting because in healing him, Jesus asked him to do the impossible. So he's laying there and he can't do what Jesus is asking him to do. And there could have been a temptation in him to say, "I can't do that." There could have been a thought that arose in him, "Is this some kind of cruel joke?" But you know, when Jesus saves, when Jesus works, he often asks us to get there through impossible steps. And the choice that you have in that moment is to reason that you can't, or to accept that you can by faith. You have a choice when he wants to work in your life, to make excuses and to continue on your path and to insist that it isn't possible, or to accept by faith in him that it is possible. And a lot of times what happens is that, you know, people, you'll tell them, "Look, you know, God can work in this situation," but they don't believe it. They don't have faith. And so they won't take that first step of faith. And they will never see God work because they don't believe that it is impossible. They don't believe when the scripture says that with God, all things are possible. And that's where faith becomes so important, faith in Jesus, that if he tells you to do something, that if he tells you something is possible, even if your reasoning says it isn't possible, you need to trust Jesus and not yourself. And you need to simply be obedient to what he calls you to do. In verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and he walked. At some point, he had to decide that he was going to start to rise up. And that's all that it takes. For you to believe by faith and to start to rise up. To just begin. Because Jesus will give you the strength to finish what you otherwise wouldn't be able to do. And so he is healed. He gets up, he grabs his bed, and he walks away as Jesus told him to do. And you know, God's work in your life, salvation or perhaps some physical work that he desires to do or something else entirely, it often begins with one impossible step. And as you even begin to take that step, you receive more and more faith and more strength, and ultimately you are healed. And can you imagine? 38 years. His life had been like this for 38 years. You know, I don't know that he could easily remember what life was like before this. 38 years he'd been in this condition. And then Jesus heals him. And you know what? He's still healing today. You don't need to get into a pool. He offers, first of all, spiritual healing for every single person. Every single person. If you come to him with your sin, he will take your sin and exchange it for righteousness, his righteousness. He delivers every single person spiritually. And according to his will, he often heals physically. And we don't know when it is his desire to do that and when it isn't. And so we come to him and we ask. And there is no sin in asking him to work in our lives, believing that he can if he so desires. But he does both. So don't be afraid to ask him to work in your life and see what he might want to do. To see what God might want to do. Now, all of this happened, John tells us, on the Sabbath. In verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now, unfortunately, many of the Jews didn't really care about healing. They cared about tradition. They didn't care about God. They cared about religion. These things are vastly different. And their traditions, in their mind, were being broken. There was no law that said a man could not carry his bed, particularly after being healed, on the Sabbath. Jesus never broke God's law. Jesus was God. He wasn't going to break his own law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 there, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So he came to fulfill all of God's law, but not all of man's wayward tradition. Where did these traditions come from? Anyway, well, the scripture said they were to do no work on the Sabbath. And so they came up with all kinds of interpretations of what that meant. Now, in the beginning, obviously they had to define what, or at least understand what God, they didn't really need to define it. God defined it. He did a pretty good job. And there was an understanding. But they had to know what work was and not do it on the Sabbath. That's it. And, you know, it's pretty easy. You're not to go out and gather sticks on the Sabbath for firewood. They were to trust in the Lord. They weren't to go out and to try and gather food on the Sabbath. We see all of this in the time in the wilderness that we spoke of, in fact. And so God made it very clear what was work. But they had come up with all sorts of other things. Well, on the Sabbath, you can only walk this far. And on the Sabbath, you can't grab a head of grain and eat it. And on the Sabbath, you know, you can't draw water. And on the Sabbath, if, you know, someone is injured, you can't do anything to heal them. You can stop them from bleeding to death, but you can't apply any healing ointment or anything like that. So they had all kinds of, you know, medical and agricultural and transportation, all kinds of, and it goes on and on today. The rules are constantly being rewritten about the Sabbath because, you know, can you use your cell phone on the Sabbath? They've addressed that. Can you push a button in an elevator on the Sabbath? They've addressed that. The answer is no, you cannot. So on the Sabbath, the elevators are automatic. Your oven probably has a Sabbath feature because you can't make fire on the Sabbath. So there's all kinds of things that they've addressed as technology has advanced, but that they never really needed to. Because all of those things were all about religion. And if you're walking with God, you understand the essence of God's law, the spirit of God's law, and you naturally just say, I want to walk with God, you know, under the old covenant anyway. I want to walk with God, therefore I'm going to keep the Sabbath. And so for a Jew in that time, then they just wouldn't do any work on the Sabbath. But if you're not really interested in a relationship with God and you just want to check the box, then, you know, you're going to come up with some rules. And a lot of times they would come up with all sorts of rules that would make them feel good about themselves that, yeah, I have a good relationship with God because, you see, I do this and this. I only walk so far on the Sabbath. And so when in reality, their hearts were far from God. That's why Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're painted nice on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You see, you keep a good, you put on a good show on the outside, but your heart is not right before God. And that's the essence of religion. And so this is why they had a problem with Jesus. Because Jesus didn't keep their wayward traditions. Jesus was busy fulfilling the law of God and working and bringing about the new covenant by his blood and through his blood. In verse 11, he answered them, "He who made me," this is the man who was healed, "he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." Now, someone says, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. And this guy's answer is great. The person who miraculously healed me told me to do it. It's a very good answer. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the one who healed me. So if someone has the power to heal, and only God has the power to heal, if someone has the power to heal, then that someone is God. And if God tells you to do something, you do it. So now your problem is with God by this logic, and he was right. Now, what would have been really odd is if Jesus said to him, you know, it's the Sabbath, so why don't you just stay here with all of the sick people until the Sabbath is over? Then pick up your bed and walk. Or what if Jesus would have said, you know, why don't you come back here every day, even though you're healed? Why don't you still, you know, he told him to rise up and to walk, to move on from there. But what if he had told him even after the Sabbath, you know, probably a good idea if you just still come back here every day. You know, this is an important thing. It sounds kind of silly, but I can tell you that practically every day, that's how people live. That's how, unfortunately, some people live. When Jesus saves, he expects us to get up and walk and to move forward and not live like the sick. But I can tell you that there are many people who proclaim to be followers of Jesus Christ who are living in their sickness, who are living as people who have never been healed by Jesus Christ, who have never perhaps even met him. And one of the greatest tragedies is watching those who have prayed to receive Jesus go back to their mats and their infirmity every day. To go back and live as those who are still in their sin and who haven't been delivered by Jesus Christ. Verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and a multitude being in that place. So everything happened kind of fast. And he was healed and there was a big crowd and Jesus had to leave as quickly as he came. And so the man didn't really get a chance to find out exactly, though I'm sure he had his suspicions, who Jesus was. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." This is very interesting because it seems that the man's condition may have been related to his sin. Sometimes people suffer physically as a direct or an indirect consequence of sin. Paul talks about that, you know, says there's many sick and dying as a result of not dealing with their sin. And this happens all the time. Sometimes, you know, people suffer physically and it has nothing to do with their sin. We live in a fallen world, and so you could say that it has to do with sin in that sense, but it's not necessarily caused by choices that they make in their life. Some may be walking with Christ. Look, if the Lord waits long enough, we're all going to die of something. That doesn't mean that, you know, it was our sin that caused our death. Sin in general caused our death because of sin, death entered into the world. But a lot of times there is a direct correlation, or at least an indirect relationship with, or a less direct relationship between the choices that we make and there are consequences that come in our lives. And since Jesus brings this up with him here, we don't know what it was, but it seems that perhaps this was the case with this man. And so Jesus calls him to live a holy life now, lest a worse spiritual consequence come upon him. And, you know, when we are saved, we don't go back to the same life. If we do, then we haven't truly repented. You know, if Jesus has healed us and delivered us from our sin, then we have truly received his sacrifice and placed our faith and trust in him, how can we go back to that? You know, it just logically it doesn't make sense. And so that's what Jesus is calling him to do, calling him to go forward and to live in holiness. But again, there are those, as there are those who believe that it is impossible for God to work in certain situations. They lack faith in him. Well, faith and repentance go together. And for others, there is no real faith, and so there is no real repentance. And they return. They return to old behaviors. They return to infirmity. They return to their mat when Jesus is calling us to rise up and to walk in holiness. You know, that's not something that is talked about a lot today. You know, topics like holiness, topics like repentance, they're not discussed these days. We tend to often circle around lighter topics, at least in many churches today. And this is a huge disservice. These are the things that really require the greatest amount of our attention. And it's no surprise that, you know, in many lives of many who are in churches, there are none of these things. And there is no victory, and there is no fruit, and there is no joy, and there is no communion with the Lord, because we're not teaching people what they need to know in order to have these things. We think that we're doing them a favor by avoiding them and just dealing with pleasantries. But there need to be these raw and deep truths that are constantly revisited if we're going to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And so the man departed. He was in the temple with Jesus. He departed, verse 15, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so I like that. He now knows who healed him, and so he goes and he proclaims him to the Jews who asked. It was Jesus that made me well. Give credit where credit is due. If Jesus has healed you, if someone asks, thank you for the opportunity. Jesus is the one who made me well. You know, a lot of times God works in people's lives and they don't give him credit. They give themselves credit. Oh, well, you know, I followed the program and here I am. Or I did this or that, or, you know, I fought that disease off. You don't have the power to heal. I don't care how strong you are at fighting. You neither created yourself, nor do you keep yourself going, nor do you heal yourself when you are sick. It's God. Even in the life of the unbeliever, think about how many times in a single day there are people all around the world who become sick and who are made well, who acknowledge God not in the least. And yet, he makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the scripture says. He heals them. They don't give him credit, yet he still goes on in his mercy and in his grace, healing people. And so for us as believers, we know, give God the glory, give him the credit, give him the thanks for all that he has done and all that he continues to do in your life. And that's what this man does. He just goes and he proclaims Jesus. If you want to know how to preach the gospel, the best way to preach the gospel is just to share with people what God has done for you. And if you spend some time, you say, well, you know, I don't know that God has really done that much. You know, I wasn't laying in a gutter or you know, I wasn't in prison or strung out on drugs or a criminal or this or that. You know, if you think that God hasn't forgiven you of a lot just because those specifics don't apply, then you probably haven't thought about it enough. Because when you really sit down and visit where you were, it's wretchedness. And God has delivered you from a world of iniquity. And it's good to remember that and know that and share with people, I once was lost, but now I'm found. This is where I was, lost and buried and dead in my sin. And Jesus came and he rescued me and he lifted me up. And you know what? if you let him, he'll do the same for you. And that's a great place. A great place to begin sharing by proclaiming what Jesus Christ has done for you. Because you know what? Jesus still heals. There's people that think that he doesn't, but Jesus still heals. He's healing people and he's bringing people to himself each and every day. And you need to know that. And he still often works in people physically. He heals all manner of ailment. In fact, I would suggest to you that in most people's lives, the vast majority of the things they suffer from are healed by Jesus. It's just the one that ultimately gets you that makes you think that he doesn't. Well, eventually there's something that's going to get all of us. It's just the way that it works. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. But I suspect that when I get there, there will be thousands of times that Jesus has healed me and once that he took me home. So when I look at the numbers, what I discover is Jesus actually heals most of the time. So why not turn to him? Why not believe in him? Why not trust in him? We need to know that. And I would tell you this too. This is an important thing to remember. Jesus is, no matter what context you're talking about, Jesus is the only way a person can be healed, spiritually or physically. Spiritually, certainly, but physically as well. It's not your HMO. It's not going to be your doctor. They might be what he uses, but it is Jesus that heals in each and every situation, each and every time, each and every day. And so my encouragement to you is, no matter what the case is, spiritual, physical, turn to him today. Rise up and walk, no matter how impossible that may seem. And if you've turned to him, and if he has worked in your life, don't look back. Don't go back. Don't return to the mat. Don't go back and lay there in your infirmity. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement in your word tonight. Lord, we know that you heal, that you have the power to heal, that you control all things, that you have gained the victory over sin and death and the grave, that you are greater than anything that ails man. And so you have all the power. And you alone have power to heal. And so we turn to you tonight. For those who need spiritual healing, may they turn to you. For those who need healing in their relationships, may they take an impossible step. For those who need deliverance, may they turn to you. For those who need a touch in their body, may they turn to you. And according to your will, may you work in the lives of each person. As our heads are bowed tonight and we're finishing in prayer, I want to extend an invitation. If you haven't reached out to Jesus and taken hold of his hand, if you haven't received forgiveness of your sins through his blood shed for you on that cross, then tonight is the night. You need to. Heaven is a real place. Hell is also a real place. People are going to spend forever in one or the other. And what determines that is what has been done with their sin. One sin separates us from God for eternity if it's not dealt with. And we all have far more than that. But God sent His Son to die for each and every one of our sins, to shed His blood, that if we place our faith and trust in Him, we would not perish but have eternal life. And so, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from our greatest infirmity. We have the hope of heaven and eternal life. We know that we'll spend forever with Him and not apart from Him in hell. But that is a choice we have to make. Whether or not in Him we are going to rise up and walk. If you're here tonight, you haven't prayed, I'd like to pray with you. A simple prayer of repentance and receiving Christ as your Savior by faith. And know this, He will not turn you away. So if you'd like to join me in prayer as we close tonight, you can simply raise your hand this evening. And as we close, we'll pray together. And God's going to hear your prayer. So you take this opportunity if you haven't. Bless you. If you're watching online, you can pray too. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these that are reaching out to you, taking hold of your hand by faith. Oh, the faith of people who receive you is so beautiful. And Father, we confess our sins. And we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to die on that cross for our sins. Forgive us, Lord. Receive us. We receive His sacrifice, His blood shed in our place. We thank you that we now have eternal life, that we now have the hope of heaven. And we ask you to help us live for you. Give us your Spirit that we might walk with you and serve you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we now get to just commune with you all the days of our lives and into eternity. In Jesus' name. And Lord, bless these who have prayed tonight and all who have gone before. Bless your church. Bless your people. And Lord, let us be walking in you. Let us have risen. Let us go forward in joy, peace, fruitfulness, according to your will, your desire, and your purpose for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.